The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Revelation 7, 14. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer in order that we might be properly prepared for the most important thing we do, which is the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The corrected translation of verse 14 reads as follows. Consequently, I said to him, My Lord, you know. Then he said to me, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Furthermore, they have washed their robes, the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. And they have made them white, the interim body after death, by means of the blood of the Lamb. This is, of course, the subject is the saving work of Christ on the cross. We started a little study of blood last night. We got as far as the literal blood. It is related, of course, to our Lord's somatic death and afterward to demonstrate that he did die physically, that he had a true human body, hypostatic union, and that he did die physically. But the death which is involved here, when it says the blood by means of the blood of the Lamb, this death refers to our Lord's spiritual death on the cross. And this death is related to the figurative blood of Christ. The figurative blood of Christ refers to his saving work on the cross. Just as sins were imputed to the animal on the altar, so all the sins of the human race were imputed to Christ on the cross and judged by God the Father. Excuse me. We studied this in 1 John 1:7, which says, If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. This, of course, is a reference to rebound. And this, again, is a reference to the figurative blood of Christ. It's a reference to his spiritual death on the cross, because the work of Christ on the cross, bearing our sins and being judged for them, has a dual connotation. It is the basis of eternal salvation. X point, the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Afterward, it is the basis for all rebound. When we name our sins or cite our sins, which is what confess means, homologeo. When we cite our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because we are citing or naming to God a sin which has already been judged. That's the basis for rebound. So, the judgment of our sins on the cross is the basis of our so great salvation. It is also the basis for recovery of fellowship, recovery of the divine dynasphere, the rebound technique. Both are involved. Therefore, this becomes very important. And the judgment of our sins on the cross is described under the term the blood of Christ, or as we saw it in the Greek, haima. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps cleansing from all sin. When redemption is discussed as a doctrine, It is also related to blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, says Ephesians 1:7. This is figurative blood, referring to Christ's spiritual death on the cross. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the dependable witness, a witness inspiring faith, the firstborn from the dead, also the ruler of the kings of planet earth, to him who has loved us and has liberated us from our sins by means of his blood. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things or perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now we always have, last night of course, gave you the concept of the literal blood of Christ. How he bled a little bit on the cross, how after his death the blood came out and he did not therefore bleed to death. That was a very important principle. Because you see, the blood of our Lord in his physical body being released by the spear plunged into the chest cavity, this demonstrated that he did not bleed to death and that his literal blood is not the issue. Now when the priest put an animal sacrifice on the altar and tied it down, he stood by the altar, by the horns of the altar, and he took the sins were named, the person who came up, perhaps he knelt down. There seems to be some reason to believe that because he had one hand on the head of the person who brought the sacrifice and the other on the animal. And the man would name the sins and he would name the sins, repeat them, and that would mean that the sins were put on the animal, the innocent victim, the lamb without spot and without blemish. Then he would lift up the muzzle of the little lamb and slit his throat, and he would bleed to death. That was literal blood. And on certain days, like on the Day of Atonement, the blood, of course, would be gathered into a basin and carried into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled over the mercy seat. Now, this was literal blood. But when Christ died on the cross, you have his literal blood in his physical death, as we noted last night. But the spiritual connotation, his spiritual death, that is the blood that is mentioned here, the blood of the Lamb, the blood which redeems, in whom we have redemption through his blood. With the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, we are redeemed. Now, this brings up the principle. The figurative blood of Christ refers to his saving work on the cross, his spiritual death. The literal blood of Christ refers to his physical or somatic death on the cross because his work of the first advent was finished. Hence, the blood describes both the spiritual and the physical death of Christ on the cross. His spiritual death, well, the passages we have noted are describing his saving work. Now, the Greek itself brings this out because haima has both a figurative and a literal connotation. And when someone bleeds, that's literal. When our Lord bled on the cross, that was literal. When the spear was plunged into his pleura, his chest cavity, and out came blood clots and serum, that was blood. That was blood that had coagulated in his body. And it demonstrated that he still had most of his blood, that he did not bleed to death. Now, the reason for all of this, as we have previously noted, is for all of the false doctrine. You see, all the false doctrines have the blood of Christ being collected in a bowl and taken to heaven, and that's how in some mysterious way that saves us. Mysterious is right. And this is the general view of most Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church. They all have this idea that somehow that Christ bled to death and his blood was all picked up in a bowl and taken to heaven, and that made atonement for sin. You see, where they get that from the Old Testament function on the Day of Atonement, where the blood of the animal sacrifice was collected and carried into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that was literal blood on the mercy seat, but it represented propitiation, the work of Christ on the cross. The blood was shed at the brazen altar outside of the tabernacle. Here's the horns of the altar, and this is where the blood was shed. And that speaks of reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation, the work of Christ and the cross. Then it was carried into the Holy of Holies, and there, here's the mercy seat with a cherub on each side, and here's the Ark of the Covenant, and it was sprinkled over the top, and that speaks of propitiation. So the literal blood of the animal speaks of the figurative blood, or the work of Christ on the cross, the doctrine of reconciliation and propitiation. So the figurative blood of Christ is the blood that is mentioned in 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps cleansing from all sin, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Revelation 1:5, to Him who has loved us and released us or liberated us from our sins by means of His blood. Now, not His literal blood, He did not liberate us from our sins. His literal blood remained in His body. It coagulated after He was nailed to the cross. But it is the figurative use of blood. And the reason that blood is used in a figurative way to express the saving work of Christ on the cross is to relate it to the Levitical sacrifices. 1 Peter 1:18, especially verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish, that's what reconciles us. That's how we are saved. Now, Romans 5:8-9 describes the figurative blood of Christ or the saving work of Christ on the cross when it says, but God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when Christ died physically, He didn't die for us. His physical death was because His work was finished. He didn't die for us physically. He died for us when our sins were imputed to Him on the cross and judged. That's when He died for us. So that is spiritual death. Physical death, His work is finished. Or as we have it in the Bible, tetelestai, that is in the Greek. It has been finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. Then Romans 5:9 adds, much more, therefore, having been justified by His blood. The literal blood of Christ in His veins didn't justify anyone. The justification comes from His spiritual death on the cross, bearing our sins, becoming our substitute. Much more, therefore, having been justified by His blood, the figurative blood, the spiritual death, we shall be delivered from punishment through Him. So there are two meanings assigned to the blood of Christ on the cross, and they relate to His two deaths. Last night we studied the physical death of Christ. We saw that He did not bleed to death. We saw that His physical death occurred because His work was finished. It has nothing to do with His saving work except in sequence. It is a result of the fact that salvation was first of all provided by His substitutionary, efficacious work on the cross. In 1 John 5:6-8, we have this statement. This one, Jesus Christ, is He who came by water and by blood. Now there we have His physical death and literal blood. The blood there is His literal blood. That's the blood clots and serum. You remember when He died, He moved forward on the cross. A side view of the cross here. He was on the cross and He moved His body forward so that His head was forward. And that caused all the blood in His body to move into the left and right ventricles so that when the Roman spear in the hand of the Roman soldier, when the spear was plunged into His pleura, His chest cavity, not His side. Pleura does not mean side in Greek. Pleura means chest cavity. That's P-L-E-U-R-A. And when it was plunged in there, out came blood clots and serum, water and blood. And this was autolysis. And this was His physical death. And this is what is mentioned in 1 John 5:6. This one, Jesus Christ, is He who came by water and by blood. Not by water alone, not baptismal regeneration, but by water and blood, that is, blood clots and serum. Furthermore, It is the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Now, the Holy Spirit testifies about the incarnation and the significance of both categories of blood. In 1 John 5:8, we read, there are three who testify. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who is the retrospective witness for the first advent and incarnation, and the water of the Word, the prophetic witness of the Old Testament Scriptures, in which literal animal blood was used to portray the spiritual or figurative blood of Christ on the cross, and the blood. And the blood which witnesses here is the figurative blood which links the Old Testament ritual of the Levitical sacrifices with the historical fulfillment of the work of Christ on the cross, that is, His saving work. Furthermore, these three witnesses have the same purpose. The third witness, then, is the blood, used for a representative analogy in which the physical death of the animal on the altar represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And the reason literal blood is used in the Old Testament, the animal blood, is because blood is the seat of animal life. And this is taught in Leviticus 17, 10 through 14. In that passage, it is very clear that when you cut the carotid of an animal, his breathing causes him to push the blood out through the carotid, and he dies in that way. When he loses his blood, let's look at Leviticus 17:10. Any citizen from the house of Israel, client nation at the time, or any alien, any immigrant who lives among them, who eats any blood, I will judge that person who eats blood. I will cut him off from the people. They were not to eat blood. That's the prohibition. Verse 11, for the life of the creature is in his blood. Now, this is animals, not human beings. Our life is in our soul, not in the animals. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar, that is, the animal sacrifice, to make an atonement for yourselves, for it is the blood which makes an atonement for one's life. The blood of the animal contains the soul of the animal. This is not true in human beings, just in the animals. Hence, the animal life resides in that blood. So when the priest cut the throat of that animal, here are the horns of the altar, and the animal was tied to the horns of the altar, and when he cut his throat, he bled to death. And as the blood went out through the carotid is the large vein in the throat, the artery in the throat of the animal. Every time that animal tries to breathe, he pushes blood out the carotid, and he bleeds to death. Because you see, his soul is in that blood. That's the way he dies. Now, this is not true with human beings. Our soul, our life, is in the soul, not in the blood. The life of the human being is in his soul. We studied that two nights ago in the imputation connotation. So it says in Leviticus 17:11, the life of a creature, animal, is in the blood. And I have given it, the literal blood, to you on the altar to make an atonement for yourselves. The Day of Atonement, they use that blood. For it is the blood which makes an atonement for one's life. By way of contrast, human life resides in the human soul as an imputation at birth. And since animal life resides in animal blood, God uses animal blood for a representative analogy for the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. That is the point, the difference between literal and physical blood. In other words, the literal blood of the animal, this is real blood, is analogous not to the literal blood of Christ on the cross when he bled from his hands and his feet for a few minutes, nor after his death, the blood which came out of his chest cavity, out of his left and right ventricle through autolysis. It had collected there. In other words, this literal blood is analogous to the figurative blood of Christ on the cross, his spiritual death, not his physical death. The physical death of the animal is analogous to the spiritual death of Christ. We call that a representative analogy. If the literal blood of the animal was related to the literal blood of Christ, that would be called a literal analogy. This is not a literal or real analogy. A real analogy would be the literal death of the animal compared to the physical death of our Lord on the cross. For physical death, we use the word somatic death. And so it would be a real analogy would compare somatic death of the animal to the somatic death of the Lord on the cross. He died physically, but only after salvation was completed. You see, when our Lord said, "It is finished," that's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means the action is completed. Salvation was completed before he died physically. Salvation was completed while he was alive. When he was bearing our sins, he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He screamed out these things when he was alive, when he was bearing your sins and mine, when they were imputed to him. Now, we've already seen why they were imputed to him. In fact, we spent nearly 25 minutes on it this week. Here is the principle. Adam's original sin was imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature, and that's what condemned us. We are not condemned by our personal sins. The wages of sin is Adam's death, says Romans 5, 12 through 21. The personal sins were collected, and they were imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. Our personal sins were never imputed to us for judgment. They were imputed to Christ. And Christ was alive when this was going on. He wasn't dead. He died after it was over. And he said it was over. He said tetelesta. And that means it is already finished. And has results that go on forever. Our so great salvation. That's why it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And that's why you can't add anything to the work of Christ on the cross. There's nothing you can add to it. Anything you try to add to that is blasphemous. Now, the Jews recognize this. They recognize it every time they gathered together for worship. For they started out by saying, "Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel." That's the first thing you have to do is hear, listen. And then they started in, "Adonai Eloheinu." Jesus Christ is our God. That's the deity of Christ. That's His Alpha glory. And then they added, "Adonai Echad." Jesus Christ is unique, and that's His Omega glory. That's the hypostatic union. You see, as God, He couldn't bear our sins on the cross. That's impossible. There's no way that Jesus Christ, as God, can be judged for sins. He can have nothing to do with sin. He doesn't solicit sin. And this becomes very important. He had to be true humanity. It was His humanity. He bore our sins in His body, not in His deity, in His body on the tree. And blood runs through the body, literal blood. And therefore, a great analogy was developed. His bearing our sins, not the literal blood has nothing to do with that, except that He was alive and the blood was in His body. It was His bearing our sins and being judged. God the Father judged our sins. And that's why He kept crying out. He didn't say it once. He said it many times during those 3 hours. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken because He was being judged for sin. And God the Father, God the Holy Spirit could have nothing to do with that sin. Neither could His deity. He was bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. So since God had assigned animal blood to the altar in the representative analogy, it is forbidden as food in Leviticus 17. A real analogy would be the literal death then of the animal compared to the literal death of our Lord on the cross. However, this cannot be a literal analogy between the physical death of the animal sacrifice and the physical death of Christ on the cross, because Christ, as we saw last night, we took 20 minutes, he did not bleed to death. His blood was in his body. That isn't how he died on the cross physically. There can be no literal analogy between the blood of the animal and the blood of Christ, because Christ didn't bleed to death. The animal bled to death on the altar. Christ did not bleed to death. You see, that's why those last 20 minutes were so important last night. I demonstrated to you from the Word of God that he didn't bleed to death. Wait a minute, some of you weren't here. Well, you'll just have to take my word for it. All right, there can be no literal analogy between the blood of the animal and the blood of Christ. He didn't bleed to death. He would have to bleed to death in order for a real analogy to exist. It was a representative analogy, like so many of the analogies in the Bible. Only you don't call them analogies, you call them types. What is a type? It is a representative analogy. One thing illustrates another. Furthermore, no one could take our Lord's life from him. The animal on the altar, his life was taken from him by the Levitical priest. And our Lord said in John 10:17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order that I may take it again." He lays down his life in physical death. He dismissed his breath. That's how he died. "So that I can take it again." That's resurrection. "No one has taken my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This mandate I have received from my Father." Now, to have a literal analogy, a real analogy, just as the priest took the life of the animal, Christ would have to have someone kill him. But no one killed him. He did. So there is no such thing as a real analogy. Therefore, in rightly dividing the word of truth, you must distinguish between the literal blood of Christ in his veins and arteries and the figurative blood of Christ, his spiritual death on the cross, the saving work of Christ on the cross. Each gospel writer describes the physical death of Christ on the cross. Matthew 27:50. "Now Jesus, having shouted with a loud voice, exhaled his breath," and didn't inhale again, something we cannot do. Mark 15:37, "And Jesus, having exhaled with a loud voice, expired." Luke 23:46, "And having enunciated with a loud voice, Jesus said, 'Father, into your hands I deposit my spirit.' And having said this, he exhaled," or expired. The last exhale of our Lord is given in total only in Psalm 31:5, where it is repeated prophetically. All we have is the fact that Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands," or "into your hands, I deposit my spirit." But he said more than that. Psalm 31:5, "Into your hands I deposit my spirit, for you have delivered me, O God of doctrine." That's the total. Now back to Leviticus 17:10. In Leviticus 17:10, "Any Israelite or alien living among you who eats any animal blood, I will set my face against that person in judgment who eats animal blood, and I will cut him off from the people." Again in verse 11, "For the life of the animal," the creature, "is in the blood, and I have given it," animal blood, "to you on the altar to make an atonement for yourselves, for it is the blood which makes the atonement for one soul." There can be no literal analogy then between the literal or physical blood of the animal and the literal or physical blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. A real analogy would be a literal death compared to a literal death. But the blood of the animal sacrifice is a representative analogy in which the physical death of the animal on the altar is analogous to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The literal animal blood on the altar represents the figurative blood of Christ on the cross. The representative analogy demands that the blood of Christ be taken figuratively. And actually, the blood of Christ means four things. It means redemption. It means reconciliation. It means propitiation. It means unlimited atonement. That's what the figurative blood means. In salvation, the soul of the believer is saved. Animal souls are creature conscious. You may have noticed this in your experience with animals. But they are not God conscious. Man's soul is God conscious, therefore the possibility of salvation. We have studied before the doctrine of God consciousness. Then Leviticus 17:12 adds, "Therefore I communicate a mandate to every Jewish citizen. None of you may eat the blood of animals, nor any alien living among you. He must not eat blood." Animal blood was prohibited for food, but not animal meat. Animal blood must be related to the altar, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, not to the stomach. The eating of animal meat is a picture of faith in Christ, as illustrated on the Day of Atonement, when the eating of blood was prohibited, but they ate part of the animal sacrifice. They ate a portion of the lamb. The blood of the animal contains the soul of the animal. The loss of his blood means the loss of his life. Hence, the representative analogy must relate to the living, resurrected Christ. So, in representative analogies, the blood is never eaten or digested. Blood is death to the animal, but Christ is life for the believer forever and ever. A representative analogy only goes as far as the spiritual death of Christ and takes cognizance of his somatic death and physical resurrection. The altar is more important than the stomach, is what Leviticus 17 is saying. Salvation is more important than temporal life. So Leviticus 17:13 adds, "Any Jewish citizen or any alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird which may be eaten," that's permissible. Hunting was encouraged. "But he must first drain out its blood and cover the blood with earth." Please note, when they shot a bird, when they shot any animal, when they killed or trapped any animal, they had to drain the animal. Just as when you go deer hunting, you cut the throat of the deer right away. You're stringing them up and letting drain out. The blood must be drained. And that's exactly what it says at the end of verse 13. First drain out the blood, but then they add something that you don't do. Take that blood and cover it with dirt. You are burying what the life of the animal. You're burying what's left. That's burial. You don't bury the carcass, you eat it. You bury the blood. That's the word of God. Isn't that interesting? Incidentally, what I'm teaching isn't unique. I mean, other people have taught this thing. I don't know if they've ever gone as far in trying to get all the passages together. But the general trend among fundies today is to try to relate everything to physical death, which is so stupid and imbecilic, it's almost unbelievable. It's blasphemous. And it ignores what our Lord did on the cross for us. Verse 14. "Because the life of every animal is in its blood, that's why I say," that's why I commanded the Jews, "you must not eat the blood of any animal, because the life of every animal is in its blood. Anyone who eats it will be cut off." And you see, he commanded in the previous verse, you string up the animal and you eat the meat of the animal, but bury the blood. The animal blood is a shadow, a training aid, an analogy, pointing to the cross and the work of Christ in salvation. It's an analogy to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Christ died twice on the cross so that we could be born twice. Spiritual death is the imputation of the sins of the entire world to our Lord, and then God the Father judged them. No sin was ever judged except on the cross. The only exception is Adam's sin. Adam's original sin, as we noted two nights ago, was imputed to us. And that is our condemnation. God the Father judged God the Son as our substitute. The judgment was made against His perfect humanity. And that's why we studied this last week, all of the implications of the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth, and how when our Lord was born, He was born into the prototype divine dynasphere. He was filled with the Spirit from the point of His birth. And being God, He was able not to sin. Being true humanity in the prototype divine dynasphere, He was not able to sin. He stayed in there, and therefore He was able to approach the cross and be qualified for saving us because He was impeccable. Impeccability is known posse peccari. That's the humanity of Christ in the prototype divine dynasphere. And posse non peccari, that's Jesus Christ as God. It is unthinkable that God could ever sin or even solicit to sin. So all of this, you see, is the basis for being qualified to fulfill the principle of spiritual blood. God the Father then judged our Lord on the cross. So just as water has figurative connotations, which we have noted this week, so also the blood has figurative connotations. One of the greatest Hebrew scholars of the past generations is Gerhard Kittel. And Gerhard Kittel describes the blood of Christ in these terms, and I'm quoting the translation from the Deutsch. He says, quote, "The blood of Christ is a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ," end quote. This is found in volume 1, page 175 of his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So others have taken the same view. He isn't the only one. In fact, there is a Dr. Thiem from Heidelberg who, three generations ago, proved all of this out from the original language. All right, the challenge. Hebrews 13:12. "Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify, set apart the people, through His own blood, suffered outside the gate." This, of course, is this is literally outside the gate of Jerusalem, the hill of Golgotha. "And not by," Hebrews 9:12, "and not by means of the blood of goats and young bulls," that's literal blood, "but by means of His own blood," figurative blood, "He," the Lord Jesus Christ, "entered into the Holy of Holies once and for all, having procured eternal redemption for us." So that in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit, divine essence, has offered Himself without blemish, the impeccability of His humanity, to Thee, God, He offered Himself to the Father. The Father saw the Son on the cross, perfect, and all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, every sin that had ever been committed up to that time, every sin that will ever be committed in the history of the human race, all of them were imputed to Him, and at that time they were judged. He offered Himself without blemish, impeccability, to the Father. How shall they purify by an expiatory or propitiatory offering?" The blood, the physical bleeding, isn't a propitiatory offering. It is the work of Christ bearing our sins, which is the propitiatory offering. And therefore it purges our conscience from dead works. Dead works begin when people try to be saved by works to serve the living God, which is accomplished in the divine dynasphere. Well, this gives you some concept as to what is meant at the end of this verse. Interestingly enough, the book of Revelation, which is a prophetic book, keeps going back to the cross and talking about the work of our Lord on the cross. This is the second or third time now that we've had the blood of Christ in the book of Revelation. Again, the corrected translation. Consequently, I said to him, my Lord, the teaching angel, you know who these people are. Then he said to me, of the apostle John, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Furthermore, they have washed their robes, imputation of divine righteousness as salvation. And they have made them white, the interim body after death, by means of the blood of the Lamb, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in taking our place. There are two doctrines of salvation that I consider to be extremely important in giving you a fuller meaning of the blood of Christ. The first of these is the doctrine of propitiation. The other is the doctrine of reconciliation. The work of Christ is so great that one doctrine cannot cover it. And so we have many doctrines. We have many categories. For example, the doctrine of redemption is directed towards sin. We were pictured as being in the slave market of sin, and Christ paid for our freedom on the cross, and when we believe in Christ, we walk out. We are redeemed. Redemption means purchasing our freedom. And then, of course, there is the doctrine of propitiation. That's directed toward God. God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son. And there is the doctrine of reconciliation. And that is man is directed toward man, for man is reconciled to God by the work of Christ. Propitiation, then, is the Godward side of salvation. Propitiation means satisfaction. Propitiation deals with the integrity of God, His righteousness, and His justice as related to our salvation. Propitiation connotes satisfaction. Divine satisfaction with the work of Christ on the cross. And this forms the basis for reconciliation between man and God. So in the concept of propitiation, we have the sins of the human race imputed to Christ on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24, and then judged by the justice of God the Father. And this satisfies His righteousness. Remember that God is holy, and His holiness, that's just an old English word for integrity. That's the integrity of God. It is composed of His justice and His perfect righteousness. When the justice of God judged our sins on the cross, the righteousness of God was satisfied. Because the righteousness of God is satisfied, God can impute His righteousness to us when we believe in Christ. If we are going to live with God forever and ever, we must be as good as God is. That's impossible. Therefore, the imputation of divine righteousness. If we are going to live with God forever and ever, we must have His life, eternal life. That was also imputed at the cross. So both the righteousness of God and the life of God were imputed. But this looks at the imputation of divine righteousness. And why can God give us His righteousness? Because justice judged our sins. Righteousness, the righteousness of God, was satisfied with what the justice of God did. And that's always the way it is. Righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. This is the pattern for logistical grace. The justice of God judged our sins on the cross. The righteousness of God was satisfied. So, when we believe in Christ, we have the justice of God establishing a pipeline at one end. The righteousness of God imputed is on the other end. And the righteousness of God in us demands that the justice of God provide everything logistically it takes to keep us alive in the devil's world. So logistical grace goes from the justice of God to the righteousness of God indwelling us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We aren't being blessed by God because we're good, because we give money to the church, because we make big sacrifices, because we witness to 1,000 people a day, etc., etc., etc. There's nothing we can do for blessing. The justice of God, he imputes it to the righteousness of God. And the moment you believe God gave you his righteousness, everything goes down this pipeline, not outside. And God doesn't bless you because you do something. You've heard mealy-mouthed ministers stand up, you hand them some money, and they say, bless you, brother, or God bless you. God isn't going to bless you because you give money. God isn't going to bless you because of any work that you do, legitimate works, anything. God isn't going to bless you because of anything you do. God blesses you because it goes from his justice to his righteousness. And as we start out, ignorant of doctrine, 0.00, and as we move from gate 4 to gate 8 of the divine dynasphere, then we increase capacity. And increased capacity goes from logistical grace to super grace blessings. They both come down the same pipe. The sooner you have no illusions about yourself, the better off you're going to be. You might even develop a sense of humor. Who knows? The very idea that you cherish somewhere in your soul that you can do something to please God is ludicrous. God is pleased and satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. That is propitiation. God is satisfied with that work, bearing our sins and being judged for us. The justice of God judge those sins. The righteousness of God is satisfied. So when you believe in Christ, you receive 36 things from God. One of them is the imputation of divine righteousness. Why? Because righteousness was satisfied with the work of Christ, and you went to the cross by faith and received the work of Christ. Now, you're going to bump into people constantly, fundies all over the place, who are talking about something they have done, and that's why they're blessed. You hear the Baptists talk about, well, they started tithing, and all of a sudden the blessings came. And that's to get people to, gives them the impression that all they have to do is give 10% of their income, and God's going to bless them. Actually, tithing in the Old Testament, we've studied it, it's a system of income tax. And on every third year, there were three tithes. On most years, there were two tithes. And their income tax, they were for all the people, not for believers. And they were to bring the tithes into the storehouse, which is the Bureau of Internal Revenue. It isn't the temple. The Hebrew word is for the treasury house. Bring all of your tithes to the treasury. Not to the temple. Well, we can't take up the slack for all the idiocies and idiosyncrasies of the fundies at this time. But you might as well understand that the pattern of salvation is the pattern of your relationship with the Lord always. And that means you never serve the Lord or do any works that are commanded in the Word, like witnessing, like giving, like worshiping, like doing all of the things that people do around here, the tremendous administrative jobs, the teaching jobs, all of these things that are being done. If you are motivated for blessing, you've had it. If you are motivated from doctrine and your love of the Lord, motivational virtue, then you're going to have great blessing. Because you see, personal love for God is a motivational virtue. It is directed toward God. Impersonal love is directed toward man as a functional virtue. And if your functional virtues are based upon motivational virtue, you're then, of course, you're going to have blessing. But the blessing comes from doctrine. Perception of doctrine at gate 4, whereas functional virtues are application of doctrine. And the true motivation for service is in functional virtue, not in motivational virtue. And you're not motivated to, you say, I'm going to work hard for God and God will bless me. That's wrong. Your motivation comes from your royal priesthood. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is an ambassador. His priesthood is directed toward God. His ambassadorship is directed toward man. And at gate 4, you have perception of doctrine related to the priesthood. You have application of doctrine related to mankind. And, of course, you must have the proper motivation, personal love for God. Now, the reason for all of this is because of propitiation. Propitiation is described in Romans 3:25 and 26. Christ Jesus, whom the God, reference to God the Father, has publicly displayed by His blood as the mercy seat. Now notice, Jesus Christ was publicly displayed by His blood as the mercy seat. So you go back to the mercy seat. First of all, you have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is made of acacia wood and plated with gold. The wood speaks of the humanity of Christ. The gold speaks of the deity of Christ, doctrine of the hypostatic union. Inside of the Ark are three items related to sin. Over the top of the Ark is a solid gold throne called the mercy seat. At each end is a gold cherub. One represents the righteousness of God. One represents the justice of God. The two attributes of God's holiness. On the Day of Atonement, when the priest, high priest, brought the blood in and sprinkled it over the mercy seat, the justice of God had judged that at the altar outside and so is satisfied. The righteousness of God sees that blood and is satisfied because it represents the work of Christ on the cross. That's the mercy seat. Christ is publicly displayed as a mercy seat on the cross. For when He was bearing our sins, the justice of God judged those sins. The righteousness of God was satisfied. And not satisfied with His bleeding, satisfied with His bearing our sins. The difference between figurative blood and literal blood. Figurative blood, Christ bearing our sins. Literal blood, Christ bleeding from His hands and His feet. And then after His death, the Roman soldier plunged a spear into His chest cavity and out came blood clots and serum. So propitiation is the Godward side of salvation. Reconciliation is the manward side of salvation. Redemption is the sinward side of salvation. Again, Romans 3:25. Christ Jesus, whom God the Father has publicly displayed by His blood as the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. But it's no good to you apart from the next phrase, through faith in Christ. And notice it's not faith in raising your hands. It's not faith in walking an aisle. It's not faith in weeping tears of repentance at the altar. It's not faith in baptism. It's not faith in giving. It's giving. It's not faith in joining the church. It's faith. Faith is an entity in itself. Faith is non-meritorious perception. Rationalism, the subject has the merit in rationalism. Empiricism, the subject has the merit. The IQ of the subject, the merit is in the subject. But in faith, the object has the merit. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. And the object of faith, see, the verb to believe is a transitive verb. And the object of faith is our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the merit. He is the only Savior. And you don't add anything to faith. That's important. There is no system of works that you can add to that, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should be arrogant. Boast! That's important. And as we are excluded from merit at salvation, we are excluded from merit in the modus operandi of the Christian life. All production comes from right motivation in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And our motivation through doctrine is the basis. But we do not work for blessing. So he says, Christ Jesus, whom God the Father has publicly displayed by His blood as the mercy seat through faith in Christ, for a demonstration of His integrity, His integrity or His holiness. because of the passing over of previously committed sins. Previously committed sins were not judged. When we were born, human life was imputed by God the Father to the soul. Adam's original sin was imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. We were born physically alive and spiritually dead. Our personal sins were never imputed to us for judgment. They were always imputed to Christ on the cross. That's why at the last judgment, the unbelievers are resurrected and they are brought before the great white throne, and they are not judged on the basis of their sins because they were judged at the cross. The justice of God judged those sins at the cross. Instead, they are judged by their works. Their works are added up to, and they add up to minus R. Minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R, and they're cast into the lake of fire forever. So the evangelist that stands up and starts telling you about how are you going to feel when this and that sin is brought up at the last judgment, it won't be. The only thing that will be brought up is the book of works. And all of your good deeds will be trotted out. That is the unbeliever's good deeds. And they will be added up. They'll be added up the first time. Maybe they add up to 147,328. They're added up again. They add up to minus R. Minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R. But no reference to sin. Law of double jeopardy. Sin was judged at the cross. Now, it's imperative to understand this and to get back to some basic things here. You see, this is a demonstration of God's integrity, says Romans 3:25, because of the passing over of previously committed sins, because of the clemency, that is, the delay in judgment from God. Personal sins were all judged at one time. They were judged at the cross. Therefore, the only way you can have salvation is through the cross. The work of the cross, the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from sin. Romans 3:26 then says, "For the demonstration of His integrity or holiness at the present time of crisis, church age, in order that He might be just." God cannot save anyone on the basis of their own works. You see, God must be just in saving. And that means God's justice from His holiness, one half of His holiness. God must be just in saving. And God cannot be just by saving us on the basis of our works, in order that He might be just when He justifies anyone. And He can only justify anyone who believes in Christ. And that's who justifies anyone who has faith in Christ. Why? Because faith in Christ releases the righteousness of God for imputation to that individual. When you believe in Christ, your sins have already been judged. The justice of God was satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross judging your sins. You believe in Christ, and therefore the righteousness of God. The justice of God judged those sins. The righteousness of God is satisfied. The righteousness of God is given to you. That's a demonstration of His integrity as per Romans 3:25. And that's why the mercy seat was so important. The gold in the box, it was constructed of acacia wood. The gold was the deity of Christ. The wood was the humanity of Christ. The box represents the uniqueness of the person of Christ in hypostatic union. In the box, according to Exodus or Numbers 17:8 and Hebrews 9:4, were three things: the tables of the law defining freedom for the client nation and relating that freedom to certain categories of personal sin. And the urn of the manna, representing the principle of logistical grace to the believers in the client nation, plus the fact that Christ controls history. It represents sin as rejection of God's plan. And Aaron's rod that budded, which represents sin as rejection of God's authority. So everything in the box spoke of sin. And it's a picture of Christ bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. And then over the top again, you have a cherub and a cherub at the mercy seat, and they represent the integrity of God. All of this then is a picture of propitiation, and this picture of propitiation is what makes it possible to understand that phase of the work of the blood of Christ. The other part of the work of the blood of Christ is the doctrine of reconciliation, which very briefly finds man on one side of a barrier and God on the other side of a barrier. And the work of Christ on the cross removed every part of that barrier. Sin was a part of that barrier, and of course that solved. Doctrine of redemption, unlimited atonement. The penalty of sin is death, that's solved by the doctrine of unlimited atonement. So everywhere you turn in the problem of whether it's man's righteousness, that was a part of the barrier. The man's righteousness is not good enough. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. That was removed by imputation and justification. So everywhere you turn, every aspect of the barrier was removed by the work of Christ on the cross. Or you take the matter of the propitiation, that's a part of the barrier. God is only satisfied with the work of Christ and not man's works. And the problem of being in Adam. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. So in effect, what the cross did was to remove the barrier between man and God. Man is reconciled to God by the work of Christ on the cross. The reconciliation takes place by faith in Christ. Sin is removed as a barrier. The penalty of sin is removed as a barrier. Relative righteousness is removed as a barrier. There is no barrier now between man and God. And man steps over that invisible line by faith in Christ, his work on the cross. All of this and many other things, of course, are included in the concept of the blood of Christ. We simply do not have time to cover this, and we must move on in our study of the book of Revelation. Tomorrow night we will continue with the next verse, Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that our fellowship might fulfill the very purpose for which we have assembled. And should there be someone here tonight who has not personally believed in Jesus Christ, we ask that before this night is over, they might personally put their trust in Him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.